It's not coming out because nothing on. Okay. All right. Well, let me back up again then. As I said, I don't know who to give credit to for the comparison of the Gospel of John that he made. But I love his comparison because after dealing with this book now for me for about the last 3 months, digging carefully in it and out of it, he said it's like, you can liken it to a wading pool in which a child can wade. And that certainly is true. But he also said, and maybe with even greater truth, that it's so deep that an elephant can swim in it. Now, the linguistic simplicity of the book makes it suitable. In fact, I actually use 1 John for it because it's smaller. When I taught second year Greek, I used to use the book of 1 John because John writes from a Greek standpoint with great simplicity. And so it is very simple in the way things are stated and put forth. But at the same time, the profundity that you find in the book of John is so deep. The most trained of theologians can surely find himself just standing in wonder. It's just awe of what is set forth in the way of the spiritual truths in this book. So, simple, yeah, and yet sublime at the same time. Leon Morris had to say this. I'm going to give you what some other people have wrestled with this book had to say about John. He says it's both simple and profound. It is for the veriest beginner in the faith and for the mature Christian. So I don't care where one is on the scale or on the ladder of growth. Here's a book that's for a baby. And this is a book for the most mature in Christ. And he's absolutely right. There are deep, deep, I call them spiritual treasures that you just turn over one shovel after the other as you begin to look at this book and you begin to look at the words and the concepts set forth. One of my favorite commentators on John is Bishop J.C. Ryle. Dr. Ryle lived in the 1800s, late 1800s, and he wrote a four-volume commentary on the Gospel of John. And here's one of the things that Dr. Ryle said. His exposition, expository thoughts on the Gospels. That's the title of his four-volume set. It abounds in deep things of God and sayings of the King. Boy, and he's right about this, which we feel instinctively we have not lined to fully fathom. No mind to fully comprehend. No words to fully explain. So I hope you remember this as we're going into the text of John. And I find myself not able to find the words to fully explain some of the concepts that we will see because they are so deep. William Hendrickson has a two-volume commentary on this gospel. And he made this statement, the gospel according to John is the most amazing book ever written. He suggests, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. This may well be the attitude of anyone who steps upon the threshold of the study of this gospel. If its testimony is true, the faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God has received glorious confirmation. Now, this book is going to make some incredible statements. Just incredible statements about Jesus. We're standing here this morning, I call it a threshold. I'm standing on the threshold of a study to the Gospel of John, but I'm not about to cross over that threshold or go into the book and start a verse-by-verse, exegetical, expositional study until I have done everything I can do to make sure that I can do all that I can do that will make it possible for the Holy Spirit than to make this book as fully intelligible to you as he can. Godet, who is another theologian commentary, wrote this, and it's a good statement. He does write about John, but it's applicable to any book in the Bible. A book is not fully intelligible except so far as the obscurity of its origin is dissipated. He further says, by placing a clear light on the origin of each one of these. Now he's talking about each one of the books in the Bible. Each one of these writings, in thus revealing its primal thought, it has as its office. It, he's referring to the science of introduction to the writings of the Scripture. That's what he means by it. To shed light upon their whole contents, the ray of light which illuminates their minutest details. And there are certainly some things we're going to learn over the next 3 weeks as we look into the background of this book that will shed some tremendous light on some of the details and some of the reasons why John chose to put in his gospel what we find in the gospel. What I hope to be able to do through that is to really give you light, to give you as much light as possible. And to do that, I don't know how other students do it. I just know how I do. I want to try and see if I can't place you, I've tried to place myself there, into the very same environment, same place, same time, same circumstances that existed when this gospel was originally given. I tried to get myself to be one of the first recipients. Who was he talking to when he sent this, when he wrote this book? And when he wrote this book, why did he write the book? What is it he's trying to accomplish? What was going on? Book's not written in a vacuum. And it wasn't written with our 21st century circumstances. Although we're going to see how applicable many of those circumstances still are today. So I'm going to begin with a prelude. And you'll see why I call it a prelude, not an introduction, because everything I'm going to do with John will work off the word P. We'll start with a prelude to the study of the Gospel of John. And what I would like to do through this prelude is find out who was the person that the Holy Spirit used to record this gospel that we call the Gospel of John. I want to identify that for a surety, and you'll see why I want to, because again, the claims that are made in this book, they're just about Jesus, are just incredible claims. The second thing I want to be able to do is to go back and look at the time. When was this book written? What was the occasion, the circumstances that caused this book to be written? Just like we saw in 2 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't decide one day to pin a book out of the air. Things were going on in the church of Thessalonica that he needed to address. The Holy Spirit didn't say one day, well, John, you're an old man now. Let's get with it. You need to do something with your life. Let's write a book. There were things that were going on that the Holy Spirit wanted John to address. So, and then finally, the purpose. There is a specific purpose. I think there's a twofold purpose for the writing of this letter, and then to give you a structure of the letter. I'm going to do all those things. It'll probably take me 3 weeks, maybe four, before I actually go to in the beginning, before we open verse 1 of chapter 1. I was able to run this. This is called some essays on some theological questions of the day. And this was done by members of the University of Cambridge study. They made this statement about the Gospel of John. I think it's a great statement. He calls it almost the cornerstone. Almost the cornerstone of the New Testament canon, of which everything on whom New Testament rests. Another professor, and I cannot verify this, and I wish I could. The professor is a guy named W.W. White. He wrote something called 30 Studies in the Gospel of John, written in 1895. And maybe that's why it was hard for me to verify his statement. But he said this about Martin Luther, the great reformer. He claims that Luther said this. Luther is reported to have said that if a tyrant succeeded in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel of John escaped him, Christianity would be saved. Luther is saying, if all you had is the book of Romans, if you had all the truth that you had in the book of Romans, and that book that really tells us the need for salvation very clearly set forth in the Romans, And the way to salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, is set forth very clearly in Romans, in that the Gospel of John presents Jesus, presents the Word, and then presents Jesus as the Word who became flesh, as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as the sole object for our faith. And he's right. You take those two things, if you're right, you can preserve Christianity, the whole of it, with those two books alone. Now, thank God we have the rest. But that's how important this book is. And see, and this book is, it's going to be different than we've been, probably anything I've studied here. We've done Old Testament books. I've done three or four other New Testament. It's going to be different. Because the primary subject of this book is not going to be about some group of believers, some kind of problem in their churches. It's not going to be about something going on in the life of somebody like Naomi and Ruth. It's not going to be dealing with the problems that Israel had as they went through the book of Hosea. It's not going to deal with any of those things. And I'm not going to pervert this book to a whole... And I've listened to some people teaching with it, as Pat listened the last two or three weeks, and just... I'm sorry, they're nice guys, but I want to vomit. Because I watch what they're taking with the book and trying to twist these things so somehow these can be applicable to you. That this is about you. No, this book isn't about you. It's about Jesus. Okay? This is a book about Jesus. That's it. Now, that's not to say there are not things in this book that we might find applicable. But you're not going about trying to twist these miracles that you'll see in the book as to somehow something for you. They have a point. And the point is to get you to come to know, and people John's writing to, who Jesus is. Who is this person? And why is it important that we really know who this person is? And an introductory study, I think, will contribute greatly to that. So, we're going to start the Gospel of John with what I call the prelude. Let me ask you a question. Here's my first question. Why do you call it the Gospel of John? How come? Well, surely, Carl, can't you read the top of your Bible? It says the Gospel according to John. Yeah, I can read the top of my Bible, but I also know that's not in the original. It's not even in the copies. People, some human beings, decided we're going to call this the Gospel according to John. Is that a good decision or not? So that's the first thing I want to look at. And it'll take me a couple of weeks to get all the way through this. So as we start with this prelude, point number one, to a prelude to the study of the Gospel of John. The author. Now, we did this in 2 Thessalonians, so I can easily state it and zoom, away I go, and that's all I'm going to do. Away we go. Obviously, we understand, or I tried to set forth what I believe to be the correct doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. Therefore, ultimately, the author is God the Holy Spirit. That's the author. But the author, God the Holy Spirit, chose to use a human being. A human being whose life experiences, a human being whose perspective, a human being whose vocabulary would be able to express best to us the things that God the Holy Spirit wanted to tell us about Jesus. Okay? So anytime I'm talking about author, I understand I'm talking about the human being whom the Holy Spirit used to record the book. And those are all the passages I went through. We went through 2 Thessalonians. But why do I think it's important? Why can't you say, oh, it's just John, let's go. Okay? Well, one, I don't trust you. I don't trust people. It's just not my nature. Somebody says Gospel John, so what? Who are you to say so? How did you come up with that? But it's important because of what this book claims about the author and what it claims about Jesus. That's why I want to know, okay, who really wrote this? I'm not going to get into higher criticism and the goofball. No, that's rude, Carl. And the people who spend too much time in ivory towers and have nothing else to do but sit around and try and figure out how can we destroy the Scripture. And you have tremendous argument today. If you went to a seminary, you'd hear all this nonsense. This book was probably written in the 2nd century. No, it was not. Okay? No, it was not. We'll go through that it was not. At least if you ever run across one of these higher critics, people, I think, are educated beyond their intelligence. They got PhDs, I mean, piled higher and deeper without any real truth stuck into that. Just weren't. Well, okay, here's the first thing I want to say. I'm going to go look at some of these things. Would you look just what he claims? These claims are so incredible. I want to be sure that this human author has credibility. These are mind-boggling things. I don't use the word awesome often, and you know I don't. I kind of reserve that word because I think it really probably only applies other rare occasions to God. But these things are awesome. He says that Jesus is the eternal Word and that Jesus was with God and Jesus has always been God. And it'll be interesting to see why he said that, why he started his book this way. There's a reason that he did. That's an incredible claim here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, it means the Word's distinct from God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Whoa. Whoa. That's an incredible statement to make about a person. And we have religions today who can't buy that statement. All of Islam can't deal with that. Jehovah Witnesses can't deal with that. Mormons can't really deal with that. True or false? He said Jesus is the Torah. He is the Word. He is the Creator. The Word is the Creator of all things. Why is he bringing this up? When you get some more introductory background, you'll understand. Now I get why this guy stuck this prologue in the beginning, why it's so different than every other gospel. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. This is the one that we worship. This is the person that we call Lord. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. The world knew him not. He says that Jesus is the light of spiritual life. The light of spiritual life. That which every man needs. Every human being born into spiritual darkness. How do you find the way to spiritual life? Jesus is the light. He lights the path to the way. All of those passages state that. They're all in your note sheets. But then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have a light of life. And he's talking about spiritual light. Spiritual life. I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Again, that's people who want to call Jesus a prophet or a good man. They want to call him these things. If he's not the things that you and I are looking at right now, then he is not a good man. He's not a good man at all. I would put him as one of the most evil men that ever lived. Because he's telling me, if I believe these things, I remain in spiritual darkness. He says, if you believe these things, you come into spiritual light and spiritual life. He's God in the flesh. He is truly God in the flesh. It is just an incomprehensible, mind-boggling thing to me that God entered into this world as a human being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Sometimes you run across people who, I don't know where they hear this, but are quasi-ignorant, apparently, of Scripture, and they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. What? What? Where do you get this? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now, perhaps the people who think that Jesus doesn't claim to be God don't understand what he meant, but the Jewish people who heard him say this, oh, they understood. They took up stones to cast at him. They were going to kill him. They were going to stone him. Weren't able to, because Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. John 8, 58, 59. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They took him up in John 8, didn't get the job done. Took him up again in John 10, 30, 31. And here, listen to what Jesus questioned. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Why do you pick up stones in John 8? Why do you pick up stones now to kill me? Because the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They clearly understood what he meant by what he said. God, who is spirit, became a man. And I mean a real flesh and blood human being. And you'll see again why in the prologue, why this is so important to John, and why you see this in 1 John. Again, I just, yeah, that's, go ahead and explain that to me. Explain to me how that infant, Jesus in the flesh, is fully God. Yeah, so deep that you'll never have the mind to plumb it. Never. An elephant can certainly swim here. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. I mean, there's someone who could actually do that. There is actually somebody? There's someone who can solve the biggest problem mankind has ever faced. The problem of sin and everlasting separation from God. And yeah, there's somebody who can do that. The Gospel of John says, it's Jesus. These are just very, very bold claims to be making about a person. Jesus is the Son of God. By the Son of God, it means that all of the nature, the essence of God is the essence of the Son. He is God. You could flip this and to say that Jesus is God, the Son. And I saw and bore witness that this, referring back to Jesus, is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. The one promised to Israel. The one who was promised to bring God's kingdom here upon earth, the one who was promised to rule and reign with righteousness. It's this person. He is Messiah. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. You'll see this phrase, which is being interpreted several times in John, which helps us to understand that the readers that John's writing to primarily are Gentiles, not Jews, because he wouldn't have to explain this to Jews, as he does many things in this text. He's the King of Israel. He is one incredible person. All this about one person, all this in one book. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. John 1:49. He's the living water. He is the living water. We've only covered 9 of these points. There's enough to sit here and ponder for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. Hopefully you'll take one of these every day and ponder. Just pick any one of them. Ponder that for a day about who Jesus is. He is the living water. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He says also, He's the bread of life. The bread of life who come down from heaven. Not physical life, spiritual life. He is the source, the giver, the sustainer of spiritual life. I am the bread of life. See? Ultimate simplicity. You can't write it any simpler than that. Incredibly profound. I am the living bread that came down where? From heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which will I give for the life of the world. John 6:51. Jesus is the resurrection. He's the one who raises the dead. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. John 11:25. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him, see, these are outlandish statements, believe on him, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. I've been on occasion accused, and I was told, if you're never accused of this, then you probably weren't preaching grace correctly. On occasion, I've been accused of saying, well, you're just one of those free grace guys. You know, this is, you know, no responsibility. This is just silly. And my answer is, no, there's nothing, from my perspective, there's nothing silly in the world about basing everything upon the grace of God. Here's what I'm laying on the line, okay? This is not like just going up to Vegas and saying, okay, I'm going to put down $10,000 on black, spin the wheel. There's something far more valuable to me, something far that I treasure far more than the money that might come off the table on that. I used to know the odds. They're high. And I don't know them anymore. That spin. And what's far more valuable to me, far more treasure to me, what I am laying on the line is my eternal destiny. If there's anything else other than believing on him, then I'm not going to have everlasting life. Because that's what I'm resting on. Why? Because that's what this book says. Well, that's an incredible statement. It's an incredible statement with incredible implications. This is one of my favorites that you see in this book. Because it's just a reaffirmation of who he really is. He is to be worshipped. And that doesn't mean just throw your hands in the air and wave back and forth like you're at a rock concert. Okay? Don't call that worship. In my mind, that isn't worship. I hope some people, as they are worshiping. But worship is spirit. And it is the spirit describing and assigning the incredible value and love, ardor that you have for Jesus. As being who he is, he has to be God. Because only God is to be worshipped. And he, and I can't kind of wait till I get to this passage and watch this progression of this guy's faith. Because it's said in the passage. Sees Jesus as a man, sees Jesus as a prophet, sees Jesus as God. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. And the thing to observe here is that Jesus accepted the worship. That's the significant thing here. Jesus accepted the worship. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas, when the people gathered in Iconium, I think it's where they were at, and they wanted to cast garlands and pull them together, and they wanted to worship them? Paul and Barnabas did what? Absolutely not. Stopped them dead in their tracks. World, men like you, you don't worship us. Even angels. Here, John, the person I believe wrote this book, I'll show you why I think it's correct. John, at one point, was going to worship an angel. And I get why he might have done that. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who showed me these things. In Revelation 22:8. Now, look at the angel's response. Then saith he unto me, see thou, do it not. Don't. Stop. Don't worship me. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book. Worship God. God is the only legitimate object for our worship. And nowhere in the New Testament do you find anybody accepting any believer, accepting worship, any unfallen angel, accepting worship, except Jesus. Why would he accept the worship of that man? Because he is God, and he is to be worshipped. He's the door of the sheep. What a wonderful truth. He is the door of the sheep. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. That's verse 7. Verse 9 says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Here you are again. If I enter in through him, I'm saved. And shall go in and out. Shall live life and find pasture. John chapter 10 at verse 9. Not only is the door of the sheep, he's the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I hope I'm helping to refresh. Do you know Jesus? I hope this helps to refresh in your mind who Jesus is. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. John 11, John 10:11, 10:14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then he says in the 14th verse, oh, I guess they put the 14th verse up. Jesus is one, we just saw this, one with the Father. That makes him what? The Jews understood what that meant. I and my Father are one. They are one in their essential essence. They are one in their purpose. They are one in the things they accomplish. They are truly one because they're God. He is God. I and my Father am one. And this is the most, again, this is the one statement why I say that if these things aren't true, this next statement, if it's not true, then there isn't any way I could call Jesus a good man. And this is the one statement that will get you today in more trouble with the surrounding environment that you live in our world today, than any others. And that's when you declare that Jesus is the only way to God. He's not a way among many. There are not many paths which lead to the same God. He states out of his own mouth, according to the one who gave us this book directly, Jesus saith unto him, Jesus speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. Now that is one audacious statement. Unless it's true. So that's why I wondered, okay, who gave me all these statements about Jesus? Where do these come from? Some second century writer who kind of heard embellished stories about Jesus about 100 years ago? Or they come from somebody who actually knew this guy, who walked with him, who looked at him, who heard him. Jesus, now those things it says about him, here's some things he did. That he says he did. Jesus turned ordinary water into extraordinary wine. When is the last time? Now, you'll watch. I think I can do this. I've done it once before. When's the last time you've seen somebody take just pure, ordinary water, not touch it, not say a word, and have servants pick it up over here, this plain water, and walk, and keep walking across, and by the time they get here, they pour out extraordinary wine. How's that possible? That's impossible. You can't do that. You can't by your mere will change the ordinary elements of something. But he did, according to this writer. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you, and this is not a compliment, and I watch somebody take one of these things and twist it around on the, so they can make this passage applicable. That, you know, that Jesus saves the good, best things for you. It's not what this is saying. It's not what we even think about. But you kept the good wine till now. Now, here's where he was digging him. Look, I used to drink wine, sometimes more wine maybe than I should have drank. But I know this, if I have really good wine and I don't want people drinking my good wine, I'll give them the lesser wine first because they're not going to know. The palate will be fouled up. This wine was so extraordinary, that when the governor of the feast, we might call the MC, of the ceremony, when he tasted it, even after having drank it, whoa, this is incredible. You jerk, you were saving this for yourself. You were keeping it down in the cellar. You didn't want us to have it. But he did. He healed the son of a nobleman who was on the verge of death without even going there. Wasn't around him, didn't see him, nothing. You got somebody laying on a deathbed. That's the picture. On a deathbed. How does somebody laying on a deathbed suddenly become completely healthy? Just because somebody said he would. When he heard that Jesus, that's this nobleman's son, father, the nobleman, when he was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, that is Jesus, and besought, continued begging him, that he would come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. Now this young man, this boy, was about to die, and his father did what any father would do. Everything he possibly could do to see, can something be done that my son might live? And so he went to Jesus, and he went there because he heard of the miracles Jesus had done in Judea and miracles he had already performed in Cana of Galilee. And here's what Jesus says unto him. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Whoa. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. Jesus didn't leave. Jesus didn't say a thing. Jesus didn't do any hocus pocus. Jesus didn't offer up any prayer that anybody could heard. He just simply said, go on, your son's going to live. He's fine. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. He's recovered. And then the man asked. Then he inquired of them the hour which he began to improve. And they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour when Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. Jesus said those words, thy son liveth. I don't know how many miles apart, how much space and distance separated Jesus from this man's son. But just merely Jesus saying it made it so. Explain that. I can't. not in rational, what we would normally call logical, scientific, human reasoning. There is no explanation for it. It is a miracle. It is a miracle. And the man responded properly, and thy son liveth, and he himself believed in his whole house. John 4:53. Now, I've got to go to this place. We were there. The second place we went to, guys, not the first one, when we were in Israel. There's some confusion. When I get the passage, I'll show you why, clearly why we're, when we went to the second place. This is the place where the feeding of the 5,000 men plus, I don't know how many women or children were there, took place. Now, when you look at this feeding, and it says in the passage that he fed more than 5,000 people. He used 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. That's what John 6, 1 through 14 says. Now, there's a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Just really nothing, okay? And again, I watch somebody try and turn this into an application for you, then miss the whole point of what happened. The point is not to turn to you, the point is to turn you to Jesus. That's the point. Here's what this guy had. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. There was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they would. Okay? It wasn't like he just, pick off one little bitty flake. Everybody, eat as much as you want. Go ahead. Eat till you're full. Till you're absolutely gorged. Don't care. Just keep on eating. And they did. How do you do that? Explain that to me. How can you take these 5 little, I thought I had slides in them. I guess I didn't make a slide. These little barley loaves, these things weren't very, I'm talking about a big loaf of bread. A little round thing, maybe 5.5 inches, 6 inches in diameter, 1/2 inch thick. These are small. These are small little things. How can you do that? It defies human reasoning. If you just take the 5 barley loaves and only 5,000 men, you realize you've got one loaf for every 1,000? Okay? Just simple. Back them up. These may not be big enough pictures to see. But something like that. You got 5 of those, and so you take one, and that's got to feed 1,000 men. It's incredible. Now, this again, the author of this book not only tells me it happened, he said he saw it with his own eyes. I saw this. I know this happened. And, I had this other one up already, he walked on water. That's what this guy says. He writes and says, he walked on water. Now, again, we've been on the Sea of Galilee, and I made sure to ask because I wanted to know. Some idea about this. One of the ways people try and explain away the miracles, well, he really wasn't walking on water. He was walking near the shore, and there were stones, and he was kind of stepping on the stones. Well, first of all, John's gospel tells me that he's something like 3 miles plus from the shore. He tells me that. And we were out about that far more when the captain stopped the boat. One of the things I asked him when we were on that boat, can you tell me about how deep the Sea of Galilee is here? He says, I can't tell this exact point here, to be said the deepest place in the sea is about 200 feet deep. He's out in the middle of the sea. I guarantee there's no stones sticking up 200 feet out of the sea, the middle of the Sea of Galilee, to step on from stone to stone. He literally walked on water. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, and that is about 3 miles plus, they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. How can a man walk on water? How did he do this? How do you explain these things? He's no man. He healed a man who'd been paralyzed, unable to walk for 38 years. That's one thing about the miracles of Jesus, and I'm so appreciative that's the way he did them. Many of them, at least all the ones John recorded, have this common denominator to them. The recovery could not be psychosomatic. Okay, these were not psychosomatic miracles. A person doesn't remain
dead.
We'll get to him. That's not psychosomatic. A person is not paralyzed for 38 years. That's not a psychosomatic miracle. Oh, I had a backache and the preacher laid hands on me. Now I'm healed. The things that Jesus, the miracles he performed, you were able to see with your eye. Whoa. He lopped off the ear of Malchus' servant's ear, but he put the ear back on. I'd like to see that miracle reduplicated today by healer. Can I cut your ear off and watch you put it back on? These were real, genuine, incredible miracles. And a certain man who was there, the Pool of Siloam, had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that it had been thus now a long time, and it's emphasizing the length of the time of this man's infirmity, his affliction, he said unto him, "Will thou be made well?" "No, of course I want to be made well." The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man. When the water is stirred, to put me in the pool. But when I'm coming down, another steppeth down before me." You can see this poor guy who can't walk, trying to drag himself down by his arms and get down to the pool, but he never makes it in time, never fast enough. Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Now, I have never been down any length of time. I've been around people who have. But just think about the atrophied. You're sticking in a hospital, and you have to lay in a hospital bed for a month. Just a month. Now, here's guys whose muscles, tendons, for 38 years, they've never worked. They've never carried any weight, nothing. Jesus said unto him, "Get up. Take your bed, put some weight, won't be much, but pick up something and keep on walking." And immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed, walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. John 6:59. He gave sight to a man who was born blind. Born blind. But when you see these things, you have to begin to think about, who is this person? Who is he? John 9:1-7. And Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from his birth. Now I'm going to skip through the dialogue that the apostles with him had, or the disciples had, and go right to the man. And Jesus said unto him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, once again, why does he do that? You wouldn't have to do this, you're writing to Jews. Sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Never seen. And all it's, Jesus says, "Here, go wash your old face." Explain that. How is it possible? No wonder in Matthew's gospel, not going, the disciples say, "What kind of man is this?" And they're talking about that even the seas, the wind obey. What? Not any kind of man you've ever seen. He is truly monogenes. One of a kind. Only begotten. Unique. Like no other. Because he's not just a man. He is what? God in the flesh. That's how he could do these things. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And when he thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, kind of like a mummy, that's kind of what you'd think. And his face was bound about with a cloth. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Wow. Look, if the testimony of the one who witnessed, and I'll show you that it was done by an eyewitness, and recorded these things about Jesus, and the miracles is true, you stop to ponder these, I think there's 23 of these things, I think is what I've listed. You ponder these 23 things, give them any serious consideration. Heck, just think about the 7 miracles that I very quickly went through. you're just left. You're really left, or you should be. If you're not left in the state of awe, you're not really thinking about these things. Because that's how they leave you. These miracles are real miracles. They're not the sort of things you can just explain away. They're not some psychosomatic phenomena. They're not healing by the power of suggestion. Real, genuine miracles. The things being testified to by the author of this book are incredible. They are incredible. Now he claims this for himself, that he is a truthful eyewitness. You see, one of the reasons higher critical scholarship wants to date the book of John is so they don't have to deal with these things as actually really happening, because if they do, then you're left with basically one conclusion. There's only really one conclusion, one reasonable, rational, logical conclusion that anybody can draw after looking at these things that John records about Jesus. That he is the very God of very God who became man, who died for our sins. That's the only conclusion a reasonable mind can draw. And this person says, I am a truthful eyewitness. And he that saw it, and the it in this particular context happens to refer to the things that happened at the crucifixion. That's the part he's talking about. The soldiers not breaking the legs of Jesus. The spear being thrust into the side. Now he says, and he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true. And he know that he saith, I don't know why they translated this away, but I just took it out of King James, the true. He says the truth. Why? That ye might believe. John 19:35-24. Of John 21. This is the disciple who testifieth of these things, and we know his testimony is true. So this person who records all these things that we just looked at and much more, one, claims to be an eyewitness, and two, claims to be his, that his testimony is true. And I can absolutely, having gone what I've gone through now, there's no doubt in my mind, I can give a hearty amen to the veracity, to the truthfulness, to the trustworthiness of the testimony of this disciple and the record of the eyewitness as it's been set forth in this gospel. I can, even though, because, point two, the book does not give the name of the author. Wish it did. It didn't. Unlike Paul or Peter, James, Jude, the writers of New Testament epistles, the gospel simply does not give the name of the author. However, there's enough information internally within this book itself, and that's the first place I started. I went through the book and said, okay, is there anything in this book that I can pull out that helps me to identify the author? So I can come, anything at all help me come to a reasonable, logical conclusion? The answer is absolutely yes. And what was nice, when I got through doing the internal evidence, then I begin to read, and we'll spend some time looking at that, the external, extant information we have from church history, and it comes to the same conclusion that you look at from the internal evidence of the book. Here is one of the things that the book says about the author, and that immediately helped to shrink down the pool real fast for me. Though the book does not identify the human author, it does tell us that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved and who leaned on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. The book itself states that. So I can go to John 21, and I'm going to take you there, verses 20 through 24, and we can see that's exactly what the author of this book says, or the recorder of this book says, that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved and who was leaning on his breast at the Last Supper. Verse 20 of chapter 21. Then Peter, turning about, seeing, notice what he's seeing, the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. Now that's who Peter sees following him. And said, who is he that betrayeth thee? Lord, who is he betrayeth thee? So Peter's walking with along with the Lord. The Lord tells something to Peter about the way he's going to die. And he looks back over his shoulder and he sees this disciple. Okay? This is how he identifies him in verse 20. Peter seeing him saith unto Jesus, Lord, what about, so the sentence makes sense, so what about this man? know what about this man. How is he going to die? That's what he wants to know. Verse 22. Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? It's none of your business. Don't worry about it. You follow me. You follow me. Then he says in verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Now verse 24. This is the disciple who testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Who is the disciple who testifies of these things? Who is the disciple who wrote these things? He is the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was leaning on his chest at the Last Supper, and who asked Jesus, Lord, who's going to betray you? You narrow down the pool? Because when you do that, here's what you come up with. That the human author has to be one of the original apostles. Okay? That's just a logical deductive reasoning based upon what the rest of the scripture tells us. He has to be one of the original apostles. When I compare all of the passages of the New Testament, which we've done, that give us any information about the Last Supper, one of the things you learn that the only people present at the Last Supper were Jesus and the 12 original apostles. That's it. It was a closed party. There weren't a bunch of other guests invited. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All of them tell us that the original 12 apostles were there celebrating the Passover meal with Jesus, that what we call the Last Supper, Matthew 26:20-21. Now when evening was come, he sat down with, thank you, Lord, the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Mark tells us this. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? Mark 14:17-19. And he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish, Mark 14:20. Luke's gospel. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Every one of the gospels are consistent, and every one of the gospels makes sure that we know that at the Last Supper, there were just the 12, no others. Okay? Now, the disciple who witnessed and recorded these things was one of the people who were at the Last Supper. In John's gospel, I said all of them do, so let me go to John. In John 13:18, this is after the washing the disciples' feet. Okay, I've jumped, left a lot of it out. He washes the disciples' feet, and then Jesus says this to the 12 that are there. When Jesus had thus said, asking them, do you know what I do by washing your feet? He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you 12, shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spoke. That was their first response. Their second response was to begin to question, as Matthew pointed out. Now verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved. And where do, now, it has to be one of the 12, because that's all that's there. Verse 24. It's now, I'm going to eliminate Peter quickly. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he would ask, who is it, who it should be of whom he spoke, John 13:24. He then, the apostle whom Jesus loved, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? So the disciple of John 21:21-24, who wrote these things, who is one of the original apostles. That's obvious. So the next question comes, this is obvious, well, which one? Okay? Now we've eliminated from the pool of humanity down to one of 12. Now we're going to eliminate apostles. And we're going to do it again just by evidence that we have from the Scripture. As I said, I immediately eliminated Peter, and that ought to be pretty obvious why I eliminated Peter. Because we are told in John 21:20 that Peter turned around and saw the apostle whom Jesus loved, who was laying on his breast at the Last Supper, of course, following him. So it can't be Peter. It can't be. And we're told in John 13:23-24 that Peter asked the apostle who was laying on Jesus' breast to ask Jesus who was going to betray him. So it can't be Peter. These passages read, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee?" It's not Peter. It can't be. Another was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke, John 13:23-24. So it's easy to say goodbye to Peter as a possible author of this book. I'm going to eliminate very quickly Judas Iscariot. Yeah? There are several reasons why I'd eliminate Judas. But one is the author names Judas. He speaks of him by name. He identifies Judas as being someone other than himself. And that's what all these passages do that I have listed. And Judas was dead before Jesus was crucified. And the author of this book witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, therefore exiled Judas. Just a logical deduction. He's got to be gone. Now notice how he talks about Judas. "Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said it. And Jesus answered and said, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." So he writes as he writes, he pens, he clearly identifies Judas as being a person different than himself. And that's, he eliminated him. But here's another reason, he's dead. "Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he," that is Jesus, "was condemned, he repented and brought the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders," Matthew 27:3, "saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, What's that to us? Not our problem, it's yours, okay? It's your headache. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he went and hanged himself." The suicide of Judas precedes the crucifixion of Jesus. So therefore, Judas cannot be the person, because the person who wrote the book was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," so he helps identify that disciple for me in verse 26, "he said to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother," that's the disciple whom he loves. "From that hour the disciple took her into his own home." You just keep going through the context, nothing changes, nobody else is introduced. So when I get to verse 35, "and he," that is, this disciple whom Jesus loved, "saw it." What? The crucifixion of Jesus. He saw the legs not being broken. He saw the spear being punched into our Lord's side. So he's living. At the time of the crucifixion, Judas wasn't. So goodbye to Judas. I'm going to eliminate Thomas, who is also called Didymus, and Nathanael of Galilee, who is also known as Bartholomew. And I'm not going into any depth on these. You'll have to do your own comparison of these passages to see why I would call Nathanael Bartholomew, but they're names, one and the same person. The reason I have eliminated them, because they're spoken of as being at the Sea of Tiberias along with the person who wrote the letter. Okay? We read, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." Doggone you. And in this manner showed he himself. John 21, 1. Okay? Now, observe, as you go through this, there were together, now you got this guy recording it, there were together Simon Peter, so it can't be Peter, he's talking about him, and Thomas, called Didymus, so it can't be him, and Nathanael of Galilee, it can't be him, and the sons of Zebedee doesn't identify either one of them. Okay? And two others of his disciples. Okay, so I'm going to eliminate Simon Peter, I'm going to eliminate Thomas, I'm going to eliminate Nathanael because they are specifically named. I can't eliminate, however, I'd like to, but I can't eliminate the two sons of Zebedee. He doesn't state them by name, and I don't know who the other two guys are at all. Didn't even give me information. But when I get to verse 27, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, well, why am I here? Said unto Peter, now we can eliminate him because that's who's talking. It is, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, so he's there. He's there at the scene, says unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked and did cast himself into the sea, John 21, 27. So I'm eliminating those people on that basis. Since Peter, Thomas, Nathanael are named, the disciple, named by the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's who names them. I'm going to eliminate them. I am going to eliminate James. I have a way to do that. I can't do it in the passage, but I can someplace else. James is dead long before. And I'll establish next week the time of the writing of the Gospel of John. I hope next week. But James is dead. He's killed by King Agrippa I many years before the Gospel of John was ever written. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Acts 12, 1 and 2. So he's dead. I eliminate him. I'm now going to get rid of Matthew, the tax collector. Now, these passages listed before, they're simply showing that these guys were apostles. That's why all these verses are listed, so I'm not looking at them. They're just identifying these men as apostles. If you check out the passage in the note sheet, oh, these are apostles. I'm going to eliminate Matthew because he wrote another gospel. Yeah. That's a reason for me to eliminate Matthew. The way the author refers to and writes about the following persons in the Gospel of John itself indicates that they are persons other than himself, and so I'm going to eliminate them on this basis. I'm going to say goodbye to Philip. Because, yes, Philip's an apostle. That's what Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:14, John 1, or Acts 1:13 indicates. But in John 1:43, John 1:44, John 1:45, John 6:5, 6:7, 12, 21, 22, 14, 8 through 9, you can see that the author refers to Philip in such a way as to indicate that's not me. He's different than me. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip. It doesn't say the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds me. He goes forth into Galilee and he finds Philip and saith unto him, follow me. So he looks at Philip as being somebody different from himself. I'm going to do the same with Andrew, an apostle, Matthew 10:2, Mark 3:13, Luke 6:14, Acts 1:13. I'm going to eliminate Andrew because, again, the way the author refers to him. As he writes, it's clear that Andrew is a different person than he is. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. He doesn't say that Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of me and Peter, or Peter and I. Andrew, obviously, is somebody different. So I've eliminated him. One of his disciples, Andrew, and again, another place where he does this, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him. And you see what you're making clear why I would eliminate these guys? Can't have them. I'm going to do away with Thaddeus, who is also named Judas, but he's identified as being different than Judas Iscariot by identifying his father as being James. And Thaddeus and Judas are one of the same. And again, I'm not. You want to look these up, you take these passages, and you would see by comparison that these are same people. And he eliminates him here. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not the rest of the world? Okay. Judas is different than he is. this Judas, who is the son of James. So I've eliminated all of these guys, okay, for the reason I stated. So what I'm left with is three. I'm left with three. There's only three apostles who, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, could have been the one that wrote this book. One is James, the son of Alphaeus. That's one possibility. Okay? He's an apostle. And all those passages I have listed will show. And nowhere does the author refer to him, indicating that he's somebody different than himself. Okay? I'm going to stick in Simon, the Canaanite and zealot, for the same reason. I don't have a way to scratch him off my list like I did the others with ease. And finally, John, the brother of James, who is the son of Zebedee. These men have two things in common that make it possible for any one of them to have been the human instrument whom the Holy Spirit gave us this book. One, every one of them identifies apostles. And we know that the writer had to be an apostle. And the second thing that they have in common that makes it possible for any one of them to have been the person through whom the Holy Spirit gave us this book is something I'll tell you next week. Okay? And if Lord willing, we'll pick up at this point and try and finish this aspect and see if we cannot identify out of these three which one. Which one is the man who saw all of these things that Jesus did, who watched Jesus with his own eyes, absorbed his life for at least 3 years by being with him, heard him teach, and then tells us all of these things about Jesus. About Jesus. We have wonderful things in the book of John to be able to learn about our blessed Savior. Are there any questions?